I want to read you a few extracts from a letter that I was reading over Easter. It's a letter that was sent to the customer services department at Ryanair, the budget taxis of the sky. And it goes like this. Dear sir or madam, my fiancé and I recently booked a flight to Bratislava. We sadly spent 2 hours in the London car park, or should I call it the M25. So we arrived at Stansted check-in with just 1 hour until the flight. Knowing the strict Ryanair policy on check-in closes 40 minutes before the flight, we went straight to the Ryanair assistant and explained our situation. She said we were still within the time, we still had 20 minutes left, and all would be fine, but we needed to hurry. We approached the attendant, and as instructed, and we explained to him what our problem was. Unfortunately, in the main part, due to him being a child and forgetting to bring his mother to work that day, he heard only half the words that we said before his brain fell apart like a wet cake. He led us to a line which we waited in for around 20 minutes before her lady, who we shall call vacant, told us she had literally just shut the gate. We complained, and she blamed her colleague, the child, and sent us to the customer service desk, where we waited for an hour. When we eventually arrived at the customer shouting table, we complained again and requested the attention of a manager. Out came Colin, a man so angry all of his hair had fallen out. He was so aggressive, I can only assume that he had accidentally stepped on something sharp that morning and been unable to remove it before he came to work. Colin had clearly worked hard at Ryanair Middle Management School, as he managed to take two perfectly calm and sane adults and in a matter of seconds reduce them to angry people considering violence. Check-in opens 3 hours before the flight, he barked. Why is this our fault, and why should we miss the flight when Ryanair staff have admitted they made errors? We said. Check-in opens 3 hours before the flight. Do you acknowledge that we have just cause for complaint, as we try to do the right thing, and the only reason that we are not on the plane is because of communication failures between Ryanair staff? Check-in opens 3 hours before the flight. He seemed to think this would be an answer for literally everything we had to say, so I tested it. What colour are my trousers? Check-in opens 3 hours before the flight. Do you think economic sanctions on Russia will defuse the escalating situation in Ukraine? Check-in opens 3 hours before the flight. The letter goes on like this for two more pages, and sadly we don't have time to read it all, but it ends with the man meeting another lady at the customer shouting table, who reads the standard Ryanair statement of, no, no, I can't do that, no, there are no managers available, no, sorry, give me all your money. The lady seems so sad and devoid of joy, he says, that the writer wanted to tell her everything would just be all right if she could muster the will to leave Ryanair customer services and have a more fulfilling job, like being a North Korean hairdresser or being a parking attendant in Tower Hamlets. He rounds it off by explaining all the costs that he accumulated on his holiday that he needn't have done, and as well as the stress caused by missing his own wedding reception. Some complaints like this are funny. Some are ridiculous. Anyone who's worked in any kind of customer service knows that some are very, very silly indeed. And even some like this can be quite rude in places. They're very mean. But many complaints are very serious and real, aren't they? And we're going to meet a man this morning who's got some very real complaints for God. And he takes them to God personally. And across a series of three talks, we're going to look at the prophet Habakkuk together. It's a prophet near the end of the Old Testament. And I've decided to entitle the series Something Beautiful from a Tangled Mess. And I hope that as we go through the three talks, that you will begin to realise why I've called it that a bit more as the story unfolds. If you haven't done so already, it's good to hear rustling in Bibles. Please do turn up Habakkuk, because you'll need it as we look through it together. No shame in using the contents page if you've not been there recently. Let me pray as we begin. Father, thank you so much for the book of Habakkuk in the Bible. Please, would the words that I speak this morning be pleasing to you, and please would you challenge each and every one of us in our hearts with what you want to say to us, and would we go away changed. Amen. So Habakkuk is a minor prophet. That doesn't mean that it's not important, like some compiler of the Bible decided that there were really important major prophets and there were some unimportant minor ones. It simply means that it's a short one. So Habakkuk is a short message from God. It's a fascinating book, and I'm really excited to get to share it with you, because it's a unique prophet. He complains to God twice, and God directly answers him. He is, and this is this week's title, the complaining prophet. He has an open conversation with God. He questions God and he complains to God. And if you look down at your Bible, if you found it, we'll begin with Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. Where else would we begin? The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. And I just want to pause just to set the scene after this one verse straight away. The first question we might ask about the book of Habakkuk is, who even was Habakkuk? And the only statement we have really is this verse right here. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. So he's a professional prophet, basically. He probably worked in the Temple of Jerusalem, dealing with some of the worship, because chapter 3, he writes a song to be sung with various different instruments. And verse 1 also describes this as a prophecy or an oracle. Some translations even have it as a burden. And it has the literal meaning in the original language of a weight to be carried. That's what a prophecy is. And Habakkuk chose this word very carefully because he's been given a burden by God to carry. He's weary with it. And a quick sweep through the Old Testament history books of Kings and Chronicles shows you the situation that Habakkuk is in, the way that the country is as he lives. King David, obviously, was a mighty king. He was the best king that Israel had. And then came his son, King Solomon, and he started well, but eventually ended up worshipping idols and going away from God. And after Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was split into two, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The whole country had been divided for 300 years by the time Habakkuk was born. And yet the idols of Solomon and his sons were still there. Judah had a really bad run of kings, really bad. If you whiz through Kings in a few sittings, you'll find yourself groaning out with the writers at the state of the country. And here's an example. I'm going to read from 2 Kings 21, if you want to follow it. It's up to you. This is the king of Manasseh, who was a king of Judah in the south. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything I have commanded them and keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them." But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. So they did even more evil than the nations who lived in the promised land before them. This king was so taken by foreign idols that he burned his own son in their name. Manasseh had the longest reign of any king of Judah, but eventually he died. And one of his other sons, who he didn't burn, Amon, became king. This man had seen his family ripped apart by idol worship. He'd seen his own brother killed by his malign and perverse father. Surely this man would be a better king. 2 Kings 21 verse 18. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. Verse 20. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. He followed completely the ways of his father, worshipping the idols his father had worshipped and bowing down to them. he forsook the Lord, the God of his ancestors, and did not walk in obedience to him. So to set the scene, this is the nation that Habakkuk lived in. A nation specially chosen by God, picked out, and a nation whose rulers sold out their own people for their own personal wealth and glory. Kings who ignored God and spent tax money making monuments to idol gods in the temple. I don't suppose you saw that in any of the party manifestos in May, did you? There was oppression, violence, and destruction in this country. The poor people in society were ignored, derided, and abused. Another prophet who lived at the same time was Jeremiah, and he went straight to the king and spoke to him directly from God. But Habakkuk, on the other hand, prayed directly to God with his complaints. And hopefully you've still got Habakkuk in front of you, or you had a finger in it or something, because we're going to read 2 to 4 now, verses 2 to 4, and see what Habakkuk himself made of the situation that his country faced. This is Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Destruction and violence are everywhere, he says. He could give specific examples here, I'm sure he could. But he chooses to give us an overview. War and hatred are everywhere. The word for law here is Torah, that's God's law. And it's gone. Justice loses, he says. God's law for society and individual human lives are being ignored. Can you feel the emotion behind his words? He says the wicked hem in the righteous. In other words, it's not fair, God. Why is it that these evil, wicked idolaters seem to be winning? The bad guys are winning. The good guys are losing. Your Bible editors might well have given this section the subheading, Habakkuk's First Complaint. Isn't it just? He's complaining to God. There might be something that you find surprising or even shocking, that a prophet of God complains to God. Maybe you think that's just what I do when I am by myself, or what you do when you don't think anyone's watching. But let's get this straight. Habakkuk is complaining. He's not sitting down with his morning paper, putting his porridge in the microwave and looking at the front headlines and says, oh dear Lord, it seems like there's been a flood in Asia where hundreds of homes have been washed away. I must get round to praying for them later. Did you notice verse 2? How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? He's been praying for a long, long, long time. And he's frustrated, he hurts, he sobs, he wails to God. This burden is hanging around his neck and it won't go away. This is this is his first of three questions to God, really. How long must I call for help without you listening? You can read that as, are you even listening to me? Can you even hear me? Question number two, straight underneath that. How long must I cry out to you without you saving us? Can't you help, Lord? And question three, why do you make me look at this? Why do you tolerate this wrongdoing without doing anything about it? Do you even care? Habakkuk asks for his burden to go away. He'd be very happy if God blinded him to the evil around him so that he could ignore it. Habakkuk cries out in pain to God, in prayer, believing if God just gave him a little insight, a little knowledge of why this was all happening, then he'd be able to deal with it much better. So if I could sum up Habakkuk's complaint here, I would say that it was, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the bad guys seem to win? We hear that a lot even today. It seems quite obvious, doesn't it, that we still live in the same world as Habakkuk. Okay, so sure, our ruling elite are not sacrificing their children to idols. But meanwhile, abortion is a cherished and legalized right up to 24 weeks. Okay, so there isn't an altar to Baal outside the Houses of Parliament, but meanwhile, our culture and society are still worshipping idols. We're still obsessed with worshipping power and money and personal gain. It's all about me, me, me. 14 world football officials collect bribes worth £100 million. Then there's the death of innocent people at the hands of ISIS in the Middle East. And this is the violence that we hear about just on the news. We're told that every day there are 30 wars taking place in the world. 30 wars between people made in God's image fought every single day. So in short, yes, we're still living in the same world as Habakkuk. And we can share in his pain, in his burden, when we cry out, Lord, how long? Why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem that greed and malice seem to win the day and only get stronger? Only this year we've seen in this very nation doctors, nurses, teachers, counsellors disciplined or sacked for sharing their views about Jesus. We've seen street preachers arrested in public for speaking of Jesus, one of whom was told by a judge a different verse from the Bible he could have used which would have been less offensive. How long will justice go perverted? This, of course, isn't even touching our personal lives, is it? When things go wrong that we deeply care about, sometimes we just feel like joining Habakkuk and saying, what even is the point in praying when God doesn't even seem to care? And this can be our question this morning as well, just like Habakkuk's. We know the problems of the world. We know the problems and trials that we face in our own lives and each other's lives. And so where are we? And here, right here in Habakkuk's wailing and despair, is where his story becomes truly remarkable. Because God answers him. Let's make it clear. When I say God answers him, this isn't like me saying, I have a message from God. It's very easy for us to give the same weight or importance to the words that we say. As if I might say, I really think that the words God puts in my heart, which he sometimes does, is definitely God's word for this time and place, and we must follow it. Jeremiah and other prophets call that kind of manipulation dangerous. So what was this conversation that Habakkuk had with God like? Did Habakkuk get a voice in his head? A voice out loud? Were there words in the clouds or in the dust? We simply don't know, because Habakkuk doesn't tell us. But what's important is that Habakkuk can say with confidence and authority as a prophet that this is God's word, something that we can't do for our own thoughts and feelings or ideas in the same way. So what response does Habakkuk get to his groaning? How does God answer? Well, simply he says, Habakkuk, of course I'm listening to you. Of course I care. And I already have a plan in motion that you don't know about to sort out this problem of evil in your country. Let's pause here. I want to ask you, have you ever had a surprising answer to a question or a problem? Have a think. When was the last time you had a surprising answer to a question or problem? I've got a few here. This is the first one. If you put all of the Queen's estates and lands together, how long do you think it would take to walk across it? Well, if you walked solidly, without eating or sleeping or stopping or doing anything else, it would take around 6 months to walk across the Queen's land. Because technically, the Queen owns 1/6 of the world's land, including the UK, Canada and Australia. What about this one? What happens if you put peanut butter under enough pressure? If you squeeze it really, 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 really hard? Well, the answer is diamonds. Very surprising. I was surprised as well. Last one. What do you think of this one? Which of these costs Nestle more to make? The cardboard box or the cardboard, I mean cereal, in the bowl? You might have guessed it takes Nestle more money to make the cereal box than the actual cereal in the bowl. In fact, it costs them more money to make the cereal box than it does 500 grams of cereal. There you go. Silly questions aside, Habakkuk's problem or question is a bit more serious than these ones. But God's answer is no less surprising. We're going to read verse 5 to 11, and this is God's answer to Habakkuk. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. So let's sum this up. Habakkuk has complained, why God, why? Why do you allow so much evil in my country? And God replies, don't worry yourself about it anymore, Habakkuk, because I am sending the most terrifying and fearful horde of your enemies to strip your lands bare. I am going to crush all of you. A surprising answer. What can we say about it? What can we learn from God from this answer? And I want to say four things. And the first thing is that the answer, where am I pointing? The answer is that God's answer is scary. Can you see the hairs on the back of Habakkuk's neck bristle as he hears this message? His skin turns pale and a lump the size of Jerusalem appears in his throat. This is terrifying. Just look at the words that are used to describe this coming invasion. I've gone through and I've looked at the actual words God chooses. The coming army of Babylonians, or Chaldeans in some version, are dreaded. They are fierce, violent, fearsome. They come to devour, to seize, to take. They are like leopards, like vultures. Would Habakkuk and his people be able to escape? No, says God. These enemies are hasty and swift. They march, they fly, they sweep by. Okay, well then, could Judah stand up to them? Could they fight? No. Verse 10. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. They scoff at any army standing against them. They even laugh at solid stone walls. Ezekiel talks of Jerusalem having huge siege ramps thrown up against it so that the enemy could just walk right in. Even the superpower of the day, the Assyrians, who had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, would be crushed by the Babylonians. Even the pharaohs, who'd been around in the region for thousands of years, would soon face a huge defeat at the Babylonians' hands and flee back to Egypt. This, of course, is the same for us. Sometimes the thing God asks of us, and sometimes the thing that God puts in our lives, terrifies us to our very bones. It scares us. God's answers can be scary. Second thing we can say is that God's answer here is confusing. It doesn't seem to make an awful lot of sense. This can be true for our lives, but it's certainly true for Habakkuk. Think back to Habakkuk's complaints in the first place. Violence, he declared. Destruction and violence. Conflict abounds. Well, Habakkuk, my friend, it's about to get a whole lot worse. Habakkuk also complained there was idolatry in the land. Well, these Babylonians, God says, are bitter, proud, they're arrogant. Verse 11, they are self-worshippers. None of this seems to solve Habakkuk's problem, does it? It seems to be making it worse. And we'll think a little bit more when we see chapter 2 in 2 weeks' time when we move on to the next chunk. But one thing we can think now, as we're in Habakkuk's shoes in chapter 1, to make sense of God's answer, is to think that God is drawing Habakkuk's eyes up. He's drawing his eyes up away from this spiral of despair that Habakkuk's in, and the focus on his own nation and their failures. Look at verse 5. God says, look at the nations and watch. be utterly amazed. God makes Habakkuk look at the bigger picture. God's plan to sort this mess out is beyond Habakkuk's understanding. And God's made that clear. Isaiah 55 said, "The Lord declares, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." But neither is this a fluffy, vague plan. It's specific. God means business. And that's the third weak thing we can say. His answer is serious. God is serious about sin. He agrees with Habakkuk's complaint. This violence and destruction and idols in Habakkuk's time and in his country and in the world today offends God. Psalm 5 says that our God is not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil can dwell with him. Just like the first sin in the Garden of Eden, just like when God washed away sin with the flood, just like countless other examples, so God tells Habakkuk here that he will punish the sin of Judah, and that that is fair. The people have turned their backs on God. The very air they breathe is a gift from him. It is his patient mercy. But now, he reveals, he has chosen to punish, to discipline. It's always been the way with God, and it's the way with us. It's true for us today too. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told that God is patiently waiting for many to come to know him and be saved, but that he is storing up fire for the destruction of those who won't. This is serious. It's scary. In Revelation, we see just how scary that this judgment is. We find those judged begging for the mountains to pick themselves up and cover them, to hide them from God's judgment. Our response shouldn't be, how harsh and callous can God be, but that this is fair. These people have turned their backs on God. They've caused great evil. Just like us, in so many ways, they've turned their backs on God. They've worshipped the wrong things, and it's only God's mercy and patience that has kept them alive till now. So is that it then? Is that all we can say? Are we doomed forever just to pray hopelessly and pointlessly in our times of trouble, knowing that God may not help us? And here we arrive at the fourth thing we can say, which is that God's answer is compassionate. Yes, it is. Firstly, and simply, the very fact that he is speaking at all to Habakkuk shows that his answer is compassionate. He hasn't left Habakkuk, who he loves, in silence. This is a mere human being complaining at the Creator God. And yet he hears him out. He listens to him. And he answers him. He does care about the evil and suffering in the world. And he takes Habakkuk's complaints very seriously. And there's more God knows about Habakkuk and about the situation. He knows that Habakkuk will find this information distressing and terrifying. And we already know that Habakkuk has been praying about this for a long time. Years, maybe even decades. So what do we make of that? Why has God stayed quiet and only told Habakkuk now? Did you notice what God said in verse 5? "I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." God's kept this message until he knows Habakkuk can deal with it. Until he knows he's ready. And we'll see in the rest of the book that God has a lot more to say to Habakkuk yet. He's working first and foremost in Habakkuk's heart. He wants to change the man. God is being like a loving parent to a child, teaching him in his own way, in his own time. From Habakkuk's perspective, things are happening in his life that are scary and confusing. He can't see the bigger picture like God can. He doesn't sit outside of all of these things that are going on and see them with the mind and heart of God. And it's just the same for us too. Because sometimes God does things in our life that are scary or confusing. Sometimes he does things that don't seem to make any sense. But God is always compassionate to his children. Romans 8 says that we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that he does all things so that those who love him will get all that they want, but that God is working out his good purposes in our lives. And we will see a lot more of what this looks like in the rest of Habakkuk. The funny thing about writing this three-part series is that the book is all one story. It's all one story of what's going on in Habakkuk's life and in his heart, and what God does to change Habakkuk's heart. And so this first talk is kind of an introduction. It's the build-up. It's not its own complete tale. And who am I to step on the ending of God's story? However, there are two questions that I want to ask us this morning from this first section of Habakkuk. And the first question is, do you pray like Habakkuk? We've seen God answer Habakkuk's first complaint. And in 2 weeks' time, we'll see God answer his second complaint. Without spoiling the ending of the story, Habakkuk learns something new. He's changed. But Habakkuk would never have got there if he didn't pray to God this way to begin with. The whole story needed to begin with a "How long, Lord?" So that's my question. Do you cry out to your Heavenly Father in times of need? Where's the first place you go? Do you raise up the problems in the world around you in your times of trouble? Is it your first place to go when the world has crushed you? When bad times are all around? Or when you're weary or burdened? Do you go to your family? Do you go to your friends? Do you go to GP? Do you go to Google? Do you go to your boss? Do you go to Job Center Plus? Where do you go? Or do you go to God? Do you seek comfort there from your heavenly loving Father first? Your Father cares about you. Just like with Habakkuk, he times his responses always just right. He loves his children, so talk to him, even when it seems he isn't listening, or he can't help, or he doesn't even care. Tell him. Sometimes we don't even know what to pray, and that's when Romans 8, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, giving us groanings too deep for words. But talk to him, please. And Habakkuk 1 verse 5, he will do things in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. And this leads us on to our second question. I'm jumping in a bit to next time's passage now, but in the first verse of chapter 2, when Habakkuk is rounding off his second complaint, he says, "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." Habakkuk is prepared to wait to receive an answer from God. He doesn't expect an instantaneous answer in his timing or that perfectly matches his desires. Look, he even expects, verse 1, to hear what his answer should be. He expects God to teach him what he should say. So he's praying honestly, but he's praying humbly as well. He expects to be rebuked and taught and molded. And he expects God to teach him things that he couldn't understand. You know, there's another place in the Bible where it talks of confusing, unspeakable evil and suffering being brought about by God. There's another place where God uses idolatrous enemies of him to punish his chosen. In Acts 4, the disciples prayed to God. They said that in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God used those men, Herod, Pontius Pilate, all the others, 2,000 years ago, to punish Jesus, the ultimate innocent, for crimes he had not committed. And Genesis 20, Joseph speaking, reminds us of what God can do. "As for you, you meant evil against me," says Joseph, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So Jesus was crushed for our sin and idolatry. That sin and idolatry that deserves death and punishment so scary that we would beg and plead for a mountain to hide us. And God used Jesus to take that away. In God's strange, mysterious plan, that who among us could have guessed that that would be God's plan if we didn't know it? When Jesus died, the disciples find it scary that their master was gone and they were wanted criminals? Yes, most of them weren't even at the cross, they were hiding. Did Jesus' mother find it weird and strange that the man that she had been promised by an angel, that she had birthed and raised as the Son of God to rescue God's people, was going to his death without complaint? Yes, the cloud of her confusion must have been completely immense. Her agony must have overwhelmed her. But God did this because he loved his chosen people. He did this because he is compassionate to us. So my second question is, do you trust God to answer the prayers that you have in the way that is best? Do you trust this Jesus? Have you entered into that relationship with God where you've asked him to rescue you, acknowledged Jesus as your Lord and Master, and said, yes, Lord, I want you to be in control of everything in my life? Because just like for Judah all those years ago with Habakkuk, judgment is coming and it will be scary. But Jesus has given us a way out. There will eventually be an end to the suffering in this world, and that will be through Jesus. Let me just say as we finish that if that's confused you, if you want to talk more about any of this, if you want to pray and make that yours, then please see me afterwards or talk to an elder or anyone that you know and have come with. I'm going to leave us for a few minutes of silence now. And why don't you maybe pick one of those two questions that you want to raise with God in your heart and bring before him. And then I'll lead us in a prayer in a moment. Father God, thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you that you have gone to the cross itself through your Son to allow us to be with you in your family. When the world crushes us, when we feel low and despairing, please would you never let us stop calling out to you. Please would you be our first port of call. Thank you that you answer us in a way that you know is best and in your timing. And please would you change us, Father, and grow us so that we would trust you with every part of our lives. Amen.